what's listed in the bulletin this morning about what I'm going to preach about. I'd like to answer the question this morning in this sermon, what is singing in the Spirit? Now, maybe many of you have never asked that question, so the answer isn't important, but I think ultimately it is. I will also tell you, interestingly, that I had intended to preach on something entirely differently, and through both a series of circumstances and some leading, decided that this was what I needed to preach on this morning instead. After I preached on it at 8 o'clock, one of the members of that congregation came up to me and said, "I just can't begin to describe the goodness of God," or words to that effect, "because this week as I was praying, the Lord said to me," this is to the person in the 8 o'clock, "I really desire that your congregation would have teaching on what singing in the Spirit is." And this person sat down then following the Lord's leading and outlined what it was that she believed we needed to be taught. And then I taught exactly that outline at 8 o'clock without either of us ever having talked about this prior to this morning. So I'll take this as confirmation that this was the Lord's leading. Okay, let's start. Yes? I wasted a whole weekend. That's true. I could have just gotten the outline from her. I wouldn't have had to do anything. Oh, well. I want to start, first of all, by talking about characteristics of worship. And by the way, thank you for the cough drop. It's helping. If you look at worship and the way congregations worship, whether it's this one or anyone, you find that there are two things which characterize that worship. The first thing is that there are elements of the worship which are familiar. They're remembered, they're repeated each week. And whether that means repeating the Lord's Prayer or the Nicene Creed or old familiar hymns, "Just as I Am" or "How Great Thou Art," those elements of the worship that are repeated are important to us because they help us remember who we are in Christ. They help reaffirm our identity. They allow us to speak out loud and claim what that identity is. And so those familiar parts are important. There are also parts of worship that we do which are more spontaneous. They're more free and inventive, improvised, extemporaneous. Those would be elements when we pray together, for instance, in the prayers of the people, and people spontaneously offer prayer. It happens sometimes during the worship and the singing of the worship that people will sing spontaneously. Both of those elements characterize our worship. And if you were to look at churches sort of across the spectrum, you would find some that are completely scripted. There isn't a word said in the course of that worship service which somebody didn't write down ahead of time. It just doesn't happen. And you would find other churches that would claim, at least, that their worship is completely spontaneous and free. And yet, if you looked at the structure of their service, you'd find that it begins with people coming in a certain way. They sing a hymn. There may be scripture read. The pastor will say a prayer before he preaches the sermon. Usually it's a prequel to the sermon and a prayer. Then he says a sermon, and then he prays the sequel to the sermon, which is the sermon again and the prayer. I took my family one time when George was 8 years old to a church in Oakland that we'd never been to before. And after the service was over, I turned to George and I said, "How did you like it?" And he said, "It was okay." And I said, "How'd you like the sermon?" And he said, "It was good the first time." But he said after he preached it 5 times, I was pretty tired of it. He was only 8 when he said that. So I just say that by way to say that there is no such thing as a worship service which is completely spontaneous. Certainly not a regular Sunday worship service. All of them have some structure to them, even if it's just the structure of language or the structure of the intervals in the chords of the music that we sing. There's structure there in advance. We're called a liturgical church. And I know people very often when, especially if they're not familiar with what that means, when they hear the word liturgy, what they get in their mind is ritual. And it means that the church follows a certain set ritual, that there is no, this is the, let's say, the cynical view of it, that it follows mere ritual. There is no substantive content to it. There is no spontaneity in it. It's merely marching along a certain script that somebody else has written. This is not what liturgy means at all. Now, there may be liturgical churches that are that way, but liturgy means literally, from the Greek, the work of the people. And so the whole idea of a liturgical church is not one that follows a set ritual, but one in which all of the people of the church participate. It's full participation is what the idea is. Liturgical means full participation by the people. It isn't a show that they sit and watch. It isn't something that just the pastor does and they observe and take notes, but rather it's something in which they participate fully. That's the idea of liturgical. I'm not saying that it's always lived out that way, but that's the idea. Now, if we reflect on this, one model that we might use to think about it is music. When we hear music, if you go to a symphony, there are times when the entire orchestra is playing a single note. And they might be in different octaves, but they're all on a C or an A or whatever. They might even be playing it at exactly the same tempo. Boom, 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 whatever. They're doing something which everyone is doing the same thing at the same time. There are other parts of the symphony or songs when each instrument is playing something different. And you get a mix of all of those different instruments going all over the place, creating a real beautiful tapestry of music. You have counterpoints and descants and harmonies and pieces of the melody coming back here and there. In fact, if you listen to Beethoven's Fifth or the Ninth, you'll hear that same theme in each of them coming back in little places from different instruments at different times. And that tapestry is what makes it beautiful music. If you ever were to happen to see the opera, and I think this is the opera I'm thinking of, Lucia di Lammermoor, there is a place in this opera where there is what's called a sextet. It's six voices singing simultaneously different melody lines and different words all at the same time. And it's the most beautiful thing you've ever heard. Even if you don't like opera, you hear that sextet sung and the hair on your arm stands on ends. It is so beautiful. And yet, all of those voices are singing different melodies and singing different words, but it's all woven into the same chord structure, right? Worship is that same way. There are parts of it which are set, that's the structure, and then there's the melody which flows within it. Now, sometimes when that melody is created, it's created the first time by the writer of How Great Thou Art, for instance. And it's spontaneous the first time he writes it. But from then on, we all sing it again and again and again, and it's wonderful for us. It helps us remember who we are. There are other times in doing music when the musicians improvise. What they do in jazz or rock and roll or almost any kind of music where people play together when they improvise, sometimes they call it jamming. You know, let's jam for a while. And that means we'll stay within a certain basic chord structure, but each musician will, at his or her point, play notes which they are inventing within that chord structure. And then there'll be times when all of them are playing together, all inventing within the same basic structure and creating a really wonderful, beautiful tapestry of music. I'd like you to pull out a Bible from the pew chair, or if you've got your own, and turn to the book of Psalms. Somebody find... Actually, let's go to Psalm 46, if that's all right. It's in the pew Bible on page 454. I want to show you a couple of things here. First of all, look at the beginning of this psalm. It says, a psalm of the descendants of Korah, to be sung by soprano voices, a song. And it begins, for the choir director. If you look at the various psalms, you'll see that there are notations at the beginning of many of them directing how that psalm is to be sung. In fact, let's just pause for a moment, do a little parenthesis here about the word psalm. The word psalm in Greek means a striking or a twanging. That's the root of that word, like if you were to strike a string or twang it, twanging a string, striking chords as if on a musical instrument. The word psalm in Hebrew, from the where you're reading right now in the Old Testament, the word psalm in Hebrew is mizmor. It comes from a root which is zamar, which means two things. One is striking with fingers, playing a musical instrument, or to trim or prune. Now, think about that. We have the same kind of word in English, pluck. Right? You pluck a flower, and you pluck a string on an instrument. And that's the root of the word psalm. So a psalm is intended to be a song typically accompanied by musical instruments. That's the idea. And if you look at the instructions at the beginning of many of the psalms, it'll say to be accompanied by stringed instruments, or to be accompanied by flutes, or to be sung by soprano voices, or whatever. Those instructions are there. All the psalms are songs when they are created. Now, look at Psalm 46, and you're going to see something there. Look at the end of verse 3, I think it is. Yep. Look at the end of verse 3. What's the word that you see there? Interlude. In Hebrew, that word is selah. In almost all translations except the one in your hands, that's what it'll say. You look at the King James or the NIV, it'll have the words of the psalm, and then it'll say selah. Vicki asked me yesterday, what are you going to preach about tomorrow? And I said, selah. And she said, c'est la vie? And I said... I said, no. She said, what does selah mean? I said, you have to come tomorrow to hear the sermon and find out. Okay? In the NLT, the New Living Translation, which you've got there, it's actually translated interlude. I'm not even particularly fond of that word, and my suspicion is that the people who were translating these psalms were not musicians. Or if they were musicians, they were musicians who maybe were familiar with church hymnody and symphony and beautiful but highly regular, predictable, I don't mean that negatively, I just mean it's written and you play it the way it's written. You don't improvise, right? I mean, there's a whole class of music which is done that way. It can be quite gorgeous, but it's not improvised at all. On the other hand, if you go out on the margins a bit and talk to rock and roll musicians or jazz musicians or other people who get together in small groups and you say, okay, guys, we're going to play the melody here, and we're going to sing verse 1. Now, verse 1 is over. Break. Now, what are they going to do? Is everybody going to stop? No. Is everybody going to just play the notes that they just played a minute ago? No. What they're going to do is improvise. They're going to jam. Phil Driscoll, who is a Christian trumpeter, I think had the best translation of this word, selah, that I've ever had or heard, and that's jam. Jam. Okay? This is a song which is being sung, and here intentionally, the sons of Korah, elsewhere David, is saying right now, we're going to improvise. At this point in the psalm, improvise. Okay? Selah, improvise. So you sing this first portion, and then there's a time in which the stringed instruments or the flutes or the singers, the sopranos in this case, whatever, are going to improvise. Jam, in Phil Driscoll's terms, okay? Now, if you think about the way we worship regularly, there are elements of our worship which are set and regular, and there are other elements of it which are spontaneous. They're free form. An example of that is the prayers of the people. We all gather together here in the center of the church, and we pray spontaneously. Now, this is uncomfortable for some folks, and I recognize that. There are some of us, probably all of us at one point or another in our lives, who would rather just go and know what's going to happen next because it's there on the piece of paper. And the minute somebody says, okay, please pray, it's like, oh, you know, the throat closes up and we're not sure what it is we're supposed to do next. It's just too scary and too hard. But that opportunity that we have in the prayers of the people to pray spontaneously, over time, after you've been here for a while, even if it's a little scary at first, eventually you find yourself with something heavy enough on your heart or joyful enough on your heart that you want to share with your brothers and sisters, and you open your mouth and you pray spontaneously. You didn't write it down in advance. You didn't rehearse it. You just open your mouth and say, I want to thank God for what he did for my sister this week. Or, I really seek your prayers and I seek God's healing for my aunt who has had a heart attack. Whatever, those words just come out spontaneously. Other prayers that we say, the Lord's Prayer being an example, are familiar. They've been written down and we repeat them. We repeat them every Sunday, in fact. Both of those are legitimate elements of our worship. That which is old and familiar and repeated and helps really reaffirm our identity, and that which really expresses our heart at the moment, although it can also be expressed in a familiar prayer. We can be so invested in it that it really speaks our heart too. But we can also speak our heart spontaneously, improvisationally, if you would. Now, to take that to the next step, what is a hymn? I've talked about this once before. A hymn, by and large, with some exceptions, is a prayer set to music. Now, there are some folks who believe that all prayer should be spontaneous. They stumble if they realize that a hymn is actually a prayer which isn't spontaneous. It has music to it, but it's not spontaneous. It's repeated. Both of these elements are okay. Both of these elements are old in worship. You look at the Psalms of David, those were prayers put to music that were sung over and over again, and then there were breaks for Selah, for improvisation, for being free in the Spirit to do whatever you were led by God to do from your heart. Okay? Now, if you look at, I'll just read you these, you don't have to turn there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 15b, it says, Paul says, I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray in words I understand. This is a contrast, by the way. I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray in words that I understand. He's saying, I will pray, to put it more colloquially, I will pray in tongues and I will pray in a language I understand. I'll pray in words that I understand. And then he says, I will sing in the Spirit and I will sing in words I understand. When he says sing in the Spirit, he's talking about something other than the familiar language of Aramaic or Greek or whatever he was doing. Ephesians 5:18 first tells us not to be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit control us. And then it says, verse 19, then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. He's distinguishing between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pneumatikos is the spiritual in Greek. It means filled with the Spirit or filled with the breath of God. Spiritual songs. Making music to the Lord in your hearts is what he talks about here. Colossians 3:16, the second part. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And so, to answer the question, what is singing in the Spirit? What it means is that there is improvisational singing. Just as we have spontaneous prayer, or improvisational prayer, if you would, prayer which comes up spontaneously and isn't rehearsed, there is also that kind of singing. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be in tongues. There are people here in this congregation who pray in tongues and who sing in tongues, and there are people who don't. I don't believe either one means that you're holier than the other, although there are plenty of people in both camps in the world who declare themselves holier than people in the other camp. I don't think that that's a test of holiness. It's a gift, which if you have, it's wonderful. But if that isn't the gift that you have, there's no condemnation. There are other gifts that the Lord has perhaps given you that are more important for Him in you. But in singing improvisationally, you'll also notice that sometimes when Jack will play some chords so that the intervals are there and the chords are there, there will be times when we begin to sing spontaneously and improvisationally. Some people will sing things like, Praise God. thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Maybe even those literal words, praise God, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Or they might be singing, hallelujah. They could be singing anything like that, basically within the structure that's provided by the chords, but they improvise melodies within that structure. And some of those who are improvising melodies are improvising in English words, which is the language they know. Others might be improvising in Ugandan words. And others still are singing in what Paul would call an unknown language, the language of the Spirit. All of that is singing in the Spirit. And the sense of it is just this, that it is not rehearsed music, but music done spontaneously and with freedom. Okay? That's the basic sense of it. Now, I want to take this just one step further, and then I will quit. We have, and we sing together on Sunday morning, something called the Sanctus. Sanctus is a word which means holy. It begins, holy, holy, holy Lord. Most of the things that you'll notice that are labeled in Latin, like Sanctus or Trisagion, whatever, they're either labeled in Latin or in Greek, usually is either the first word or two or something about what that prayer is. So the Sanctus, that basically means holy. And the Sanctus goes this way, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. This comes from Isaiah 6, in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. And what this means is sacred, set apart, existing one. To put it more literally. Heaven and earth are full of your glory, your honor, your abundance. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna literally means save, I pray you. Doesn't mean praise God, by the way. Hosanna means save, I pray. It's an acclamation meaning like save us. Please, you, save us. Save us, I pray. Hosanna in the highest means save us, I pray, through the Most High God. That's what it means. Hosanna in the highest means save us through the agency of the Most High God. That's what it means literally. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes out of, I believe it's Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That means praise to God's blessings on the one who comes in the power and authority of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Literally means God's blessings on, praise to the one who comes in the power and authority of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, save us by the power of the Most High God. That's what the Sanctus is about. It praises God, it says that he is powerful in all of the earth, and then it prays, save us by the power of the Most High God. And blessed is the one who comes in his power and authority. That's the Sanctus. That's what we sing. We sing it every Sunday. Now, I recently, you know that when we sing the Sanctus, very often at the end, we will stop singing the regular verses and Jack will just play some music. And very often that's a time when many members of the congregation begin to sing spontaneously, to sing in the Spirit, whether it's in English or Ugandan or a language, what I call the language of the heart. The reason I wanted to show you what we have in Scripture here is to show that this is scriptural, what's going on. That this has gone on since at least the time of King David. That people have sung just as they have prayed spontaneously. There aren't certain things that you're allowed to do spontaneously and certain things you're only allowed to do if somebody wrote it down once before. You can pray and sing spontaneously. It's okay. And worship has always been that way. Now, what I've actually asked Jack to do, in fact, when it says in the Psalms, Selah, Selah, what it's saying here is we've sung a verse, and now we're intentionally going to do improvisation. It's a clue there in the Psalm to say we've done what we rehearsed, and now we're going to improvise. When Paul talks in Corinthians and Ephesians, and Colossians about singing in the Spirit, he's talking about singing in a way which is clearly not rehearsed. But it's prayer. It's sung prayer. So this is as old as the church is old, older than the Christian church. It goes back to the time of David in worship. What's happened, I think, for many of us is we have become accustomed to a sort of 20th century, soon to be 21st century, white American middle class idea of what worship is in church. And it's what we grew up with, and it's not necessarily what God blesses. It's not that he hates it, but that there is more available to us, more freedom, perhaps, than we have allowed ourselves, because we think what we were raised with is the boundary that God set for what our worship looks like. Okay. Now, I've asked Jack, asked him last Sunday, and I've asked him this Sunday, too, when we sing the Sanctus, I want to tell you in advance, we are going to intentionally have an interlude, just like in the Psalms, Selah. There will be Selah in the Sanctus, okay? The Selah will come at the beginning of the Sanctus, and at the end, we're going to do it there on purpose. It may come somewhere else, I don't know. And my suggestion when we reach that point is use it as an opportunity to pray as you wish in the language that you choose and to thank God for the power and glory that he has that fills the earth. Ask him to save us by the agency and the power of the Most High God. And bless him. Bless him from the heart, spontaneously. This is not intended to be manipulated praise, forced praise, drawn out, come on you guys, praise. It's not intended to be that at all. It's intended to be permission. That's the idea. There's no obligation. If you're uncomfortable and you don't want to do it and you just want to stand there quietly and listen, I can tell you that when Vicki and I first experienced this, and I've mentioned this once before, it was in a Carmelite monastery in Northern California where we went for a healing service one Monday night. And as we stood there, and all we had never in our lives heard spontaneous praise in music. We'd never heard it. And when the whole congregation broke out in it, we about fell over. It was the most beautiful thing we'd ever heard in our lives. Am I right? It was unbelievable. And it was because there was freedom to worship in the Spirit. There was permission given to worship spontaneously, to praise spontaneously, even while singing. We didn't just have to sing what had been written down before, any more than a musician does when the band plays and then they say, take it, Jack. And Jack then plays improvisationally and he turns and says, take it, Sheila. And Sheila turns and says, take it, Dan. And then they say, okay, let's jam together. They all play together. They know the structure and they hear the structure, but within that structure they improvise and they use that as praise. My prayer for us is that we might sing in the Spirit so that God would be glorified and we might speak his praise from our lips in that song. Amen.